What happened was I did show him some verses, and he immediately threw them away, and then he'd give some lame excuse. I dropped them out of my pocket when I was fishing, or, you know, he'd have some odd little story to tell me. So then I'd give him another set. He'd have another story to tell.
Don't tell these people.
But we finally did get him through the beginning with Christ back. But he and Betty, of course, have been a real blessing to our lives as we've known them. Hi, I haven't seen you all yet. How are you? I went away to school after I got converted. I thought, well, I better do something about this problem of mine. I couldn't communicate the English language. I didn't know anything. I thought, well, maybe a year or two of school will help me. And I met the navigators while I was at school. And I'd learned an illustration. I'd learned something like the wheel. And I'd come roaring back to Harlan, Iowa. I've got the hottest thing you've ever seen. So that all we'd all go to the park and have watermelon, you know, or something or other, and then we'd get down to somebody's home. And I'd draw this thing for them. And it was, you know, excitement plus. Then I'd go away again, and someone teach me the hand illustration. Man, I'd come back to Harlan, Iowa, and we'd share it. And it was really great. Now, as I've looked over the schedule, we're attempting this week to cram everything that I covered with these folks and others like them back there over about a 2-year period in 1 week. So brace yourselves. This is going to be a concentrated week. They have a schedule worked out. So you're in for it's going to be a wonderful week together. And I really appreciate the invitation to come and share it with you. Because, Virginia and I are Midwesterners, and we love it back there, and we get back there every chance we get. And just to have you all here with us. And the thing that thrills me, we used to have a conference back in the Midwest, and the people that would come, I would know everybody there. You know, we'd get them all in a chicken coop. Our first conferences, we met in chicken coops. You don't think that's right, but we really did. We met in chicken coops. And everybody could get into that chicken coop. And I knew them all. It was just a little family gathering. But now here you are filling up the great hall. I hardly know any of you folks. So I appreciate this and the way that God has worked back there in all of the lives. What I thought I would do in these evening sessions would be to cover some of the basics that have been mentioned. And the wheel illustration is something that has been much on my heart these last 2 or 3 years. Stick with the basics. And so, by the way, how many of you know what the wheel illustration is? Let me see those of you that do know. Okay, let's go up at it the other way. How many have not seen the wheel illustration as yet? Pull way up so we can see where we are here. Okay, let's see how many of you have not seen the hand illustration. Let's see how many we have there. Okay, well, most of you are familiar then with this. Well, anyhow, the wheel illustration is a simple little illustration that shows how to make Jesus Christ the center of our life. And the rest of the illustration involves the word and prayer and obedience and witnessing. And I'll be covering 3 of those spokes with you in the evening sessions. Obedience, and then witnessing, and then touching on the word, although Clyde will be covering that mainly. But I thought, well, there's only one place to start, and that's the hub, you know. Dead center, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the discussion for tonight. So if you're taking notes, well, you can write at the top of your piece of paper, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you'd turn with me, I'd like to have you turn to Acts, the 5th chapter. Acts chapter 5. We'll be spending most of our time this week in the New Testament, which will come as a surprise to some of you who know me. But it will be the New Testament this week mainly. This is a simple little story that tells the reaction of some of the leaders to the witness and ministry of the apostles during these days. The apostles, you recall, had been underway for some weeks in their ministry of the word. Jesus Christ had given them a commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, told them, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And verse 9 says, and when he had spoken these things, I'm back in Acts 1 now, I thought we might as well pick up the context. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And by the way, that's interesting, isn't it? While they beheld. These apostles are not only witnessing to the resurrection of Christ, but they saw him ascend into heaven. He could have said, well, I'll tell you how we'll do this, man. You all will all go to bed, and tomorrow morning, real early, I'll sneak out and go up over here on the Mount of Olives, and I'll be taken up through the clouds, and when you get up, I'll be gone. I'll never see you again. But what I want you to do is be witnesses unto me. Okay? Great. So he could have told them that. They all go to bed. Next morning, they all get up. Where is he? Well, I don't know. We haven't seen him lately. So, you know, they go out and try to find him, and he's gone. I wonder if he really did go up through the clouds. Oh, maybe. Probably. Well, yeah, he said he would. Yeah, that's right. Did you ever notice that little phrase in there? While they beheld, he was taken up. Do you think anybody could tell these people that what they were preaching was not true? That it was all, you know, I mean, they saw it. They were witnesses to the resurrection. They were witnesses to the ascension into heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they went out and they did this. And they had some phenomenal things happen to them. And opposition of one kind or another. And in Acts chapter 5, then, in verse 17, we pick up part of this opposition. It says, then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. And by the way, if you want an interesting study sometime in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, try to figure out why it is that the apostles in the book of Acts ran into their opposition from the Sadducees, but the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry on earth, always ran into opposition from the Pharisees. He hit the opposition by the Pharisees, but then when the apostles came on the scene, it's always the Sadducees. There's a reason for that. Makes an interesting study. They were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now we come to one of the amusing parts to me in Scripture. In fact, when I read this through, I was doing this study when I was down in New Zealand on this trip that Virginia and I took for the Navigators. And I began to chuckle about all three or four more verses down here. See if you can picture this. It says, verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. These Sadducees threw these apostles in prison. Now, the opposition forces had a choice. They could do things better than the Christians were doing them, like healing people and preaching good tidings and all like this, or they could try to stop what was going on. Stop the progress of this gospel. They could do something better, or they could try to stop what was happening. And they chose the latter. They tried to stop it. So here they throw them into prison. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Now get this. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. This is the greatest assembly that can be massed in Jerusalem at this time. This is, I looked this up, it's the greater and lesser Sanhedrin. It's the most august assembly that Jerusalem could produce. All their glory, all their robes, all their dignity. And they are waiting to fix disapproving eyes on these humbled men as they were led in from prison and brought before this whole august assembly to stand them there and really give them, you know, the business. And they're set for it. And they have assembled all the religious leaders in town, and here they are waiting. And every eye is fixed on that little door where these jailers are going to bring in these poor apostles and bring them in front and stand them there. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety. And the keeper standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within. And when the high priest and the captains of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Here they're waiting. They've got everything they need except one thing. The prisoners. They're off preaching the gospel, you know, out here. And but when they do find him, they bring him in very cautiously, lest they all be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? I mean, we got the word out to you people. You knew that. I mean, it was plain. We told you in plain Hebrew what to do, you know, and then we gave it to you as best we knew. We told you not to preach this. Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You see, if Jesus Christ was really who these apostles said, then these people who are sitting there in their robes are the greatest traitors that the Jewish nation have ever had. Because the only hope of the Jewish nation and the only hope they have ever had is the Messiah. And if what these people said, these people had murdered their own Messiah. And here they sit, and they say, you intend to bring this man's blood on our hands? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, I don't know how many of you use the King James Bible like I do in my regular reading and study. I just keep this around. It's what I cut my teeth on, and that's what I use. But in our home, we have other translations. I have the Phillips translation, the New English Bible. I've got the RSV. I've got the, well, you name it, and we probably have it. I've got the Berkeley and the Living Letters. So I began to read this. I thought, you know, that is sure a weak answer. Well, we ought to obey God. I thought, that didn't sound right to me. So I looked it up. And in any other translation that you might have, the word is not ought. The word is must. We must obey God rather than man. And you can tell whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the Lord of your life by your choice of those two phrases. Well, I ought to obey God, or I must obey God. I must, no matter what the, you know. Now, when you come across people that go around saying, well, we ought to obey God, pay no attention to him. You know, just forget it. But if you find somebody that stands up and said, I must obey God, then you stop and pay strict attention to what that man is doing and what that man is like. When someone says, I ought to obey God, no one, the angels pay no attention, the devil pays no attention, men pay no attention. But if you find somebody, some rare individual, he's a rare person, who leaves the mooing herd and takes a step and said, I don't care what it costs, I must obey God. The devil stopped. What was that? What did I hear? You know, the angels stop, men stop. There is the fine line of distinction. Right there. I must obey God. No matter the cost, no matter the consequences, no matter the misunderstanding of people, I must obey God. Well, things press along here things begin to happen. Stephen is, the next thing that happens of a major importance in the church is that the devil came along and tried to cause a dissension. The devil's first attack is always to split the team. To split the team. To drive some little wedge. And I appreciated what John said about prayer. God forgives and forgets. And that should be our attitude toward one another. Forgive and forget it. But here you find this dissension that arises, and so they tried to stop it, and they chose some good men, Stephen among them. And in Acts chapter 6, when this little problem arose, it says, Stephen, full of faith, this is verse 8, and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. He didn't preach about great things among the people. He did great things among the people. Battles are not won by lectures on gunpowder. Battles are won by using it. And this man is out doing something. And the great majority of people today they can talk. But to see them stand up, take a stand for Jesus Christ, and go on and do something about it, again, a very rare individual. Stephen was one of those rare, rare birds that show up just once in a blue moon. And here he is. Verse 9 of chapter 6. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Stephen stands in front of these same Sadducees. Now, this is the same gang, and he disputes with them. That's a very interesting word, by the way, the word that's used there, disputing with them. And then chapter 7 tells what Stephen said, and the end of it tells how he was slain, murdered, while the Apostle Paul, who was then just plain old Saul of Tarsus, stood about and held their coats and consented unto his death. Well, then you pick up the story of another layman. By the way, Stephen, as you know, was a layman. The first martyr of the Church of Jesus Christ was a layman. Then the next whole chapter is given over to another layman, a young man named Philip, and it tells about his ministry. Then you come to chapter 9. Saul, chapter 9, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went about unto the high priest and desired him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that he found any of this way, where they bring them men or women, he might bring them to Jerusalem bound. Here he is. He is out to find any Christian and bind them and bring them to Jerusalem and put them to death, put them in prison, put them with the lions, whatever it took. If you had a neighbor with that attitude toward Christianity, let's say he lived next to you or he was your business partner, and someone came up to you and says, "I think that man's about ready to get saved." You'd say, "Are you crazy? That man? Oh, everybody else in town, but not that man." Well, let's see what happens to this man. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. Now, contrary to what you may have heard, the Apostle Paul did know Jesus before this time. He knew Jesus as an illegitimate person. He knew him as a leader of a bunch of fishermen and publicans and harlots. And his preaching was very severe against the established authority of those days, but he was mildly critical of real out-and-out sinners. Go and sin no more. Oh, thy sins be forgiven thee. Very tender toward out-and-out sinners. But the respectable leaders, he called them robbers and hypocrites. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that Jesus Christ opposed the law. He said the temple would be overthrown. He was crucified a blasphemer and a traitor. And this criminal claimed to be the Messiah. But Paul knew that the Messiah would come and establish a glorious kingdom, and he knew all this, you see. Power and glory and victory. And a false Messiah destroyed the only hope that the nation had. And Jesus had suffered. And obviously, if you read the Old Testament, suffering is a sign of God's displeasure. So Paul had to put a stop to all this. He was convinced of it. He had to put a stop to it. Verse 5, he meets the risen Christ. Verse 4, he fell on the earth and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, against the goads." And then you go down, and verse 9 says, he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And during 3 days, he sits in the blackness of blindness. And there is this tremendous battle that rages in his heart. On one side was this plain, obvious call from heaven. And on the other side, all of his ambition, his family, his friends, his wealth, his honor, his comfort, the Word of God as he understood it, and the only religion that God had ever given was on one side, and on the other side is a face-to-face confrontation with the living Christ. And for 3 days, the Apostle Paul sat in the blackness of blindness, battling this out in his own heart. Look at verse 20. He got his sight back. He walked out of the room, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Well, he faced some opposition, so they had to let him over a wall in a basket, and he got out of town, escaped safely, and went to Jerusalem. Verse 26. Now, what was his last act in Jerusalem? His last act in Jerusalem before he'd left town was to stand there and hold the coats and cheer on the men who had murdered Stephen. And now he's going back to town. So he goes back to Jerusalem, and let's see what he does. Verse 28, he was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. The Apostle Paul went straight back to the same gang who had stoned Stephen, to the identical spot where it had happened, found this same crowd that had stoned this man Stephen, walked up to them, and picked up the ministry of Stephen. Because the only place where this word disputing is used is once where it said Stephen was disputing in Acts 6:9, and once right here in this verse, and that's the only place. And the Apostle Paul, the minute he gets down, goes back, finds these people, stands up, and picks up the ministry of Stephen, knowing full well what it's going to bring. He knows they're going to kill him. It's obvious to him. It's as plain as day. Was he right? Verse 29, and spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputing against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. You bet he was right. And he knew the cost. It would cost him his life. It would cost him his life. He knew he faced death. And he was right. But in Acts 22, you find, as Paul gives this little story later, tells some other people about it. The Lord didn't let him do that. Acts 22, beginning with verse 17. He's telling the story now. Years, years, years later, the Apostle Paul is an old man. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, thou knowest that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. He argues with the Lord, Lord, I deserve this. I deserve to stay and face it. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee unto the Gentiles. Jesus had to come and have a private audience with the Apostle Paul to keep the Apostle Paul from standing there and facing the same stones that Stephen faced. He'd have never gone had not Jesus come and said, Paul, I've got something else in mind. Now today, very few men face death for the cause of Christ. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is manifest in many other ways. And by the way, if a man says, I love God, God will give him a chance to prove it. God gives men the chance to prove that statement. Some years ago, the Navigators had a ministry in the life of a young man who had an automobile business. And it was a fairly good-sized town. There was one, you know, Chevy dealership and one Dodge dealership and one, you know, just that size town. And one day, the Lord Jesus Christ paid a personal visit to this young man and told him, You ought to stop turning back those speedometers. Stop turning back speedometers. Everybody turns back speedometers. If I would do that, who could do that? No, you ought to do it. Now, no one counseled him here. He just had this out with the Lord. So, finally, he went and talked to some other automobile dealers. Are you mad? What are you talking about? Well, you'll be bankrupt. You'll be bankrupt in months. Just a matter of months and you'll be out of business. He had a choice. He could say, well, I think I ought to obey the Lord. Well, I know what I ought to do. Or he could say, I must obey God. Bankrupt or no. He stopped turning them back, and I'm happy to report that he is not bankrupt. In fact, he has a much larger business today than he had during those days. Much larger. Another young man I know had a grocery business. In fact, he had two large supermarkets. And one day, the Lord had a little private counsel with this man, and the Lord told him, maybe you ought to close those stores on Sunday. What? No other store in town is closed on Sunday. If I close my store on... So he began to fight this out. He didn't counsel with anybody. Least of all his boss, because I talked to his boss two weeks ago. His boss was here. And his boss said, he didn't tell me. Because if he told me that, I'd have told him, you're a crazy man, and I might have been able to talk him out of it. But he didn't. For a long time, he knew what he ought to do. But then it came to him what he must do. Bankruptcy or not, whatever it meant, I must obey God. And so he did it. One day, with no fanfare of any kind, the doors of the store were shut on Sunday. They have been shut up till this time. And last, by the way, I shared this story with some folk who were here a couple weeks ago, and I didn't know the outcome of that. And we had dinner or breakfast with some folk a little later on in the week, and they said, do you know what's happened to his business? That graph, that business keeps going like this. From the day he started, that he shut those doors, that graph started going like this. And we're getting calls from the big mucky mucks way off saying, what's happened to those two stores? And this man says, I tell him, well, he's just a good businessman down here. He's really doing a good job. I must obey God rather than men. There's a young man I know that's in the pastorate today. He's a preacher. I knew him when he was in college. I knew him when he was in seminary. I know where he is today. If I would visit his pastorate and go in and have fellowship, we'd have a cup of coffee. And somewhere along the line in our conversation, he'd say to me, Lee, I ought to finish the TMS. I ought to finish the topical memory system. I just know that. I ought to do it. Now, not because he hasn't finished the topical memory system, but his life and his ministry is powerless. Because that is his attitude about everything concerning the Lord. He knows many things that he ought to do in his own personal life, but he will not do them. He has not come to that place where he says, I must obey God. When I decided to follow the Lord, we had a very interesting thing happen in our family. I had a very good job. Made lots of money. There was no problem at all. House full of furniture, the whole bit. And all manner of security. And, we had it made. And then some of Bud View's and Betty View's friends got on to me. And they talked to me about Jesus. And through this and that and the other thing, I got converted. So I knew that I had to learn more about this book. And I went to the preacher and I said, how do I get to know it? And he said, you got to go away to school. School? Yeah. What kind of a school? Well, a school where they teach the Bible. I didn't even know there was such a place. I had no idea there was a thing called a Bible school or a Christian school. I had come from that far out, So, really. So I remember the day I went and told Virginia, we've got to leave here and go to school. She says, school? Yeah. You know, I mean, here we are, good job, settled, established in the community, all like that. Yeah, we got to go to school. What in the world for? Well, I said, you know, that's where they teach the Bible. Well, she said, what do we do with all our new furniture? Oh, I said, I don't know, burn it or give it away or, you know, I don't care what we do. We've got to get rid of it. I know that much. So we did that. We gave a lot away. We sold what we could. We, you know, just got rid of the stuff and unloosed ourselves. And we did keep our personal effects, you know, pots and pans and sheets and shirts. And we put them in very small boxes. And one day in Council Bluffs, Iowa, we got a little coaster wagon borrowed from a neighbor kid. And Virginia pulled and I pushed. And we went to the depot. She was pulling. We took all of our earthly goods to the depot, loaded it on a pasture train, and that was that. That's all there was to it. Everybody in town told us we were crazy. We were crazy. We were completely out of our minds. And by the way, counsel at this point can be devastating. Devastating. If you'd like a little verse on this, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. This is a very interesting little story. 1 Samuel chapter 20 is the story of when David is fleeing from Saul. And David, as you know, is very, very close to Jonathan. They are extremely close. There's real love between these two men. And David fled from Naath and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done, and what is mine iniquity, and what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life? Why is your dad out to kill me? What in the world have I done that causes your dad to want to kill me? And Jonathan said to him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing either great or small but that he will show it to me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so. And I jotted down in the margin of my Bible here, counsel, even when given by someone who truly loves you, who has your best interest at heart, and who wouldn't harm you from the world, who would not harm you for the world, can be dead wrong. Wrong. That was these people's problem, you see. They were trying to figure out what was best for Virginia and Leroy. But there was no factor in here concerning the cause of Christ. And that was not in their thinking. They told me, you'll starve. You'll come running back, giving up your good future. But I knew what I had to do. I had to obey God. Now John 13:13 says, you call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. And Luke 6:46 says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And if you want an interesting study sometime, you look up the three words, Lord, Jesus, Christ, and see why these three are given to him. And you'll discover the word Lord always has to do with obedience to Christ. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now, just to close here, let me tell you three steps that I believe must be taken in order to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. Three simple, practical steps. The first thing that is needed in the heart of every man to make Christ really the center and Lord of his life is a step of faith. A step of faith. Because I know what people think. I've been told, well, now Lee, I know this, but I've got this thing in my life. I've got this sin. I've got this problem. I've got this issue. I've got this circumstance that I just have never been able to overcome. Some fear, some doubt, or some circumstance, or some bosom sin, or some something. And it's always there. It's always there. Look at the book of Judges, chapter 1. Judges, chapter 1. Verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. And by the way, if you want an interesting study sometime in the Old Testament, study the line of Judah, and you'll discover the fact that they are the warrior tribe. The warrior tribe. And then trace it back to which tribe Christ came from. You'll not find him from the tribe of the Levites, who were the temple workers. You'll find him from the Lion of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And so they always called upon Judah to go first because they were the warrior tribe. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. But in this instance, Judah blew it. Verse 19. You see, the problem that Judah faced was he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. He came across a group of people that had these iron chariots. And when he saw the chariots of iron, he stopped. Because he knew in his mind that with what his equipment he had, he could not face these iron chariots. It was obvious. Who can face the iron chariots, you see, when all we've got is this equipment that we have? And so they turned and stopped and didn't even try. Turn to Psalm 68, 17. Psalm 68, 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. My friend, the odds are on your side. Because if you've got something in your life that has plagued you, I would like to pass on some good, encouraging news tonight. The odds are tens of thousands to one. You've got something in your life that bothers you. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The odds are in your favor. If you would take a step of faith and trust God in it, really, truly, wholly, you would discover that God has the power at his command and willing to use it to overcome whatever it is in your life that stands between you and Jesus Christ being the center of your life. Look at Numbers, the 13th chapter. John talked about this being an old-fashioned Bible conference. Well, great. Let's look into the Bible for all night. Numbers, the 13th chapter. The story, of you're all familiar with it, the sending forth of the spies and their return. Numbers 13:25 says, "Then they returned from searching of the land after 40 days." They returned. And they had a good report, some of them, two of them. They told him, verse 27, "We came into the land where thou sentest, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." One word in verse 28 is their downfall. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. Well, it's all true. Nevertheless. We must face facts. Nevertheless. And they found some giants in the land. Giants. When I was in Japan, Virginia and Jeannie Boardman were in the little shop getting their hair done. Now, Bob Boardman is a big man. He's an ex-Marine. He looks like one. He's a big man. And he really towers over these Japanese folk because they're all fairly short, as you know. And Boardman walks around, you know, and they look up at him. And we went into this little hair dressing place, a beauty parlor thing. And these two little Japanese girls, little dolls, you know, they looked up at Boardman. There he stood, you know, at them. And they began to laugh to each other, and they'd never seen anyone quite that size. And they just looked up at him with this complete amazement. I began to think about that, because I was studying here in Numbers at the time. Let's say that a giant is 84 inches tall. And let's say that a dwarf is 48 inches tall. You know, that's only 36 inches difference between a giant and a dwarf. Now, most people let 36 inches keep them from taking a step of faith, because there's something in your life that looks like a giant to you, but it really isn't all that big, because you're not looking at it from God's perspective. When Virginia and I flew into Tokyo, we couldn't tell the difference between Bob Boardman and the Japanese people. We were 36,000 feet in the air coming down. You couldn't even tell the difference between Boardman and the littlest Japanese out in the airport. You know that? And think how God must look at the whole situation. 36 inches. But I'll tell you this. Most of you people have let 36 inches stand between you and a step of faith, because this thing, whatever it is, looks like a giant to you. And it's not even 36 inches taller than you are, because you're not dwarfs. It all depends on the perspective from which you look at this thing. And I challenge you tonight to take a step of faith and look at the thing from God's perspective. The second thing is a confession of sin. Again, the thing John mentioned. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we had a preacher here who shared with us 1 John 1:9, a verse we can all quote. But he pointed out something I had never seen. If we confess our sins and honestly go before the Lord and confess whatever sins we know of, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even things that way down in your subconscious may play you, but you wouldn't even admit them to yourself. If you will honestly before God confess anything that you know about, He will come through with this depth psychology, as this man talked about, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a beautiful picture. From all unrighteousness. But Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy." There has to be a point of forsaking. A real desire in my heart and a commitment to God. This is it. A forsaking of sin. A confession and forsaking of sin. We have another 3 or 4 minutes here. Let me just share one other little verse in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. Here again, the story of the golden calf. This is really interesting to me. I was in Japan when I was studying this. I had this wide margin Bible, so I would jot down all manner of interesting things that I would note here. Moses is up on the top of the mountain, writing down the tables as God has given them. Down in the valley, down here, it says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together with Aaron and said unto him, Make us gods, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. Any man that can go off and get himself lost, probably is out there wandering, don't know where he is. How can he profess to lead millions of people? We don't know what's happened to that guy. Let's make some new gods and get on with it." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, and your wives, and your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me." He probably thought that if he could level some high enough of a challenge, something that was big enough, some kind of hard condition upon them, they wouldn't proceed with their sin. He didn't know one simple fact. Men will pay a great price to sin. Now, had Moses been there, Moses would have said, "Earrings, gold, calves, gods, no!" And that would have ended it. But Aaron said, Well, let's see. Golden calf, huh? Well, how can I get out of this thing now? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll impose a kind of a stiff, high condition. Maybe we can buy him off. You can't buy people off from sin. And you can't buy off the devil. The only thing you can do to face this thing in your life is to take a stand and say, no. If we confess and forsake, we shall have mercy. And the third thing is unconditional surrender. Now, frankly, for this guy, I wish there were some other way. I wish there was something else. But in Proverbs 23:26, the Lord says, my son, give me thine heart. But now, Lord, how about just a splinter of it? My son, give me thine heart. How about half? My son, give me thine heart. Do you mean unconditional surrender? My son, give me thine heart. It takes a basic transfer of allegiance from whatever it is that controls my life now, self, sin, whatever it is, things, world, flesh, devil, a basic transfer of allegiance from that, whatever it is, to Jesus Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. A basic decision to stop living for myself and live solely for Christ, that Christ might be the center of my life. Now, I thought to myself, what would be something practical that these folk could do? Because I know, you see, that whenever we get this many people together, there are always those in the crowd who have never taken this step as yet. They're converted to Christ, they're in the church, they're Christians and they know it. But as far as taking this particular step, you know way down deep in your heart of hearts that you have not done that yet. What could you do? Something practical. I'd like to suggest that sometime this evening you take a small little piece of paper or a notebook paper or something, and you just jot down for you what it would mean to make an unconditional surrender to the Lord. Lord, in my life, it would mean this. And you sign it. And then somewhere along the line, you show that to somebody. Your wife, your husband, talk it over, show it to your discussion group leader, I don't know. But I challenge you to put it down in black and white and sign it. Let's have a word of prayer.